But I'll pray for us. Father, you are the God of all grace and mercy. We just come to you this morning praising you for the hour of worship we've already had. We just love basking in your presence, Lord. It's just, there's nothing like it. And we're so thankful for this one we prayed for so long, that she is literally basking in your presence today, Lord. Her faith has become sight. We're so grateful for that. We're grateful for the Fry family and the witness they've been to us and continue to be. And we just continue to pray for all of them. Mamas and daddies and husbands and sisters and just everything, Lord. And aunts and nieces and nephews. And we just lift the whole family. Especially for Carol, she's got these tests coming up, Lord. Just we pray for your grace and your wisdom in all that. A lot of other things on this board, just as personal to those families and those folks, and just as scary. So we lay them all at your feet, and we're just so thankful that we can give you our burdens, Lord, and that we can even have the joy of Christ in the midst of them. It's not always happy times, but we always have joy in you. So I pray for each one of these individually. No doubt there's more in this room on people's hearts. Whatever they are, you know them. None of this up here caught you by surprise. You are in complete control of everything. So give us the grace to understand that and to live with that. And bless us now as we go into your word. Open it to us. Some of this is really familiar passages to some of us. Help it to be like new today, Lord. Help us to see it in ways we've never seen it. Make your word fresh and new to us. Move me out of the way. Take center stage, Holy Spirit. We're here to hear from you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I kept wondering last week while I was getting texts wishing me happy birthday. I watched last week's thing online, and I saw where my brother in Christ over here ratted me out on my birthday last week. So anyway, I want to thank you, Brother Cal, for filling in for me. It wasn't intentional. I know last week was obvious. He was chief cook and bottle washer, and he was the preacher of the word, preacher of the announcements, teacher of the word. And I know Brother Cal can do what I do in his sleep, but it's just a lot on one person to have to do all of that on any given Sunday. So I really do appreciate him. I thank him for what he did. I had Mike Rainey lined up, but his couldn't be helped. His plans went south on him too. But anyway, all's good. I appreciate Brother Cal. Looks like y'all got down through verse 11 of chapter 11, Book of Mark, which basically took you through what we call the triumphal entry. Chapter 11 begins the final week of Jesus' life. From chapter 11 through 16, for the rest of the Book of Mark, really only covers 1 week of Jesus' life. And it's his final week. It's Passover week, as Brother Cal told you. What does Passover mean? Where I'm going with this, why did the Jews celebrate Passover, and why did the end of Jesus' life coincide with that celebration that they did? What's that all about? Just in your own words, somebody. Yes. Yes. Laura? Yes. Exactly. Exactly. From the beginning, from the first Passover, from the very beginning, from the first one till till the day when Jesus was killed. It was an object lesson, an illustration of what was the coming Messiah would someday do. Just like God, like Lars said, just like God saving Israel out of slavery to Egypt, he would one day save us out of slavery to sin. It was always a picture of what was coming. Someday God the Father would offer a spotless lamb, his sinless Son of God, his sinless Son himself, to die and free us from the death and penalty of sin. So the Jews, they were instructed to take a perfect, unblemished, spotless little lamb, precious little lamb, kill it, smear the blood on the doorposts of their home. I have always wanted to do that. My wife won't, I don't think, will go for it. I've always, not really blood, but I'd like to take red paint and just do it over my door just to, anyway, see who would get that. But what'd you say, Kendra? That's good. I like that. Yeah, that would work. Ribbon would work. But the death angel, when it came on Egypt that night, any house that had the blood, it passed over it and didn't kill the firstborn that was in that house. And that's a perfect picture of the fact that if you and I don't have the blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, symbolically his blood smeared on the doorposts of our heart, we're going to die and go to hell too. I mean, that's what this has all been a picture of. So Brother Cal did a fantastic job of explaining the triumphal entry. And while that is a fascinating piece of Scripture, did you notice it just kind of ends really unceremoniously? I mean, Jesus comes into town to all this celebration and all this fanfare, and then in verse 11, it just simply says, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, so when he had looked around at all things, the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He came to all the celebration and all the fanfare, he checks things out, looks around the temple, and then just goes home. That's where we pick up this morning at verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, just on its surface, that seems like a huge overreaction on the part of Jesus here. And maybe no miracle that Jesus ever did has been more misunderstood than this one. It's been misinformed, misinterpreted, misunderstood for years. Because you read that, and I get it. I mean, part of you feels like, Jesus, chill, man. It's just a tree, you know. You just kind of went off on this tree. And like I said, it's vastly misunderstood. I want to read you some of the things. This comes from a commentary that I look at sometimes. Daniel Aiken is the one that wrote it. But he notes some of the things people have said about this miracle of Jesus over the years. I just want to read a few of them to you. Joseph Klausner, and I don't know who Joseph Klausner is, wrote, "It was a gross injustice on a tree which was guilty of no wrong." T.W. Manson said, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper, for the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully extended in forcing a crop of figs out of season, and as it stands, is simply incredible." William Barclay once said, "The story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be petulance in it." And the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell accused Jesus of vindictive fury. And he wrote that of the Lord's character, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some of the other people known to history." Now, if I was any one of those people, what would terrify me the most is that history had recorded such ignorance out of their own mouth and such blasphemous things. To think that about this miracle, you just want to say, you're so far, you're not even in left field. You ain't not even in the ballpark, man. That's totally misinterpreting the point of this scripture. And you'll hear, before I get any further, you'll hear a lot of commentators say this was the only miracle of Jesus recorded in the scriptures that was him destroying something, taking life instead of healing it and giving it back. That's actually not true. There's two of them. We actually read this is the second one of what you might call a negative or destructive miracle. The first one was in chapter 5, if you remember, when he cast the legion of demons into the pigs. And they ran off the cliff, and they all died. So it's not, you'll hear, I read a lot of commentaries that I really think are brilliant, and they all said, well, this is the only destructive miracle. That's not true. But referring back to what we see there in verse 12, Jesus was hungry. He sees leaves on the fig tree. He expects to find some figs on it. But when he doesn't, he curses it, and it dies. In Matthew's account, it says that the tree died like, bam, right there on the spot, instantly. Like we've said, you first read that and you think, well, that does seem like kind of an overreaction. But Mark, because Mark plainly tells us this is the wrong time of year. This wasn't fig season. And Jesus, you would think the Son of God would know that. And he did. Look again at verse 13. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So that doesn't seem right. I mean, you don't curse an apple tree for not bearing apples in, I don't know, March. So what's up with this? Well, what you need to know is fig trees, leaves and fruit always come together. They always happen at the same time. It's not like fruit trees around here we typically think of. First it has leaves, then it has buds, and then later comes the fruit. On fig trees, you never had leaves without having figs with it. So this is kind of false advertising, if you will, if I can say it that way, by this tree. You follow me? Does that make sense? It's showing its leaves, telling the world that it's fruitful, but in truth, it wasn't fruitful. It didn't have any fruit. Now, if this fig tree were a person, and it appeared to be one thing, but in reality and upon closer examination, it was something else. What would we call that? A hypocrite, yeah, a hypocrite. So do you see the lesson to be learned here about hypocrisy? This is a demonstration of how God feels about being hypocritical. Jesus was, don't forget, Jesus is the Son of God, King of Kings, but he's a prophet. Prophets often used object lessons to make their point. This is why this miracle, this is why what we're fixing to see about the clearing out of the temple, this is why Jesus brackets that hypocrisy that he found in the temple with this talk of the fig tree. You tracking with me? That's what all this is about. This was an object lesson. It was an illustration of what was going on in the temple within apostate Judaism of the day. It's a lesson on what the Lord thinks about hypocrisy. The fig tree is an illustration of the Israel's religious system. Just like the fig tree, Israel's Judaism of that day, it appeared fruitful on the outside, but the fact of the matter was, on the inside, it had no fruit whatsoever. It had leaves, but it had no fruit. It was all talk, no action. You tracking? You with me? And that really was a good picture of the Jewish religion of the day. Is there an application for us here in the church today? How would you explain it? In what way? You're right. But
when we say we're Christians, we always act like Christians.
Yeah. Coming in here with a nice, pretty smile on and acting all holier than thou on Sunday and then living like the devil the rest of the week. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. It reminds me of the church we read about in Revelation 3, the church of Sardis. Revelation 3:1 says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, and you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." That's a scary indictment on a church. Are we one of those churches? I hope not either. No, I don't think we are. But there are churches out there. They may look great on the outside. They may be busting the doors down. In fact, I promise you there are some churches. And you can't get near, you can't count how many people attend. But they're dead on the inside, full of dead men's bones. So this was an acted out parable of Israel, and it was an acted out parable of the church today. Let me read you what R.C. Sproul said about this. He said, just like the barren fig tree Jesus cursed, Israel had proven unfruitful with respect to God's purposes for her. Her worship had become an exercise in hypocrisy. As the fig tree was cursed, so was the nation of Israel, fit only to be cast into the fire. I hadn't thought about that. That's good. I like that. Yeah. Maybe hopefully he vented a little bit of his anger off. Yeah. Good segue. Look at verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And he taught them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. So this is what we often refer to as the cleansing of the temple. The entire reason Jesus came to town this week on this day was specifically to visit the temple. What you got to understand is there was an intrinsic, inherent relationship between Israel and its temple. The nation Israel and the temple were inextricably, fundamentally linked together. To know the temple was to know Israel. To know Israel was to know the temple. According to their very own rabbis, they said, one could tell the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel by what was going on in the temple. Because the temple was, I think it's hard for us to get our head around or understand in our society, the temple was the epicenter of Jewish life. It all revolved around the temple. And if what was happening in the temple was good, then the spiritual life of Israel was good. If what was happening in the temple was bad, then the spiritual life of the temple was bad. And I would submit to you, the same can be said about the church in the United States of America. If you look back over our history, when the church has been strong, we have been strong and relevant in the world. But the longer time goes on, and the weaker, more irrelevant the church has become in the United States of America, I contend the more we become weaker and irrelevant to the rest of the world. That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's what it's a picture of. Exactly. Thank you for reminding me of that. So having said all that, it makes sense if you're the Messiah and you wanted to straighten out the spiritual condition of your nation, of the nation Israel, you would obviously start at the temple. And that's why Jesus started here. And look what a mess it has become that they've made out of it. Folks buying, selling, money changing, selling doves for sacrifices, carrying wares through the temple. This was not a place for worship. They had turned it into Market Central. And so as Jesus enters this temple, get in your mind what it looked like. The temple area was huge. It would cover like 4 football fields, literally. And it had basically had, you can think of it, had 4 parts. It had the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the Jews, and then in the center, he had the Holy of Holies. So you got 4 parts there. And all this ruckus that Jesus is causing here is taking place out in the outer court in the Gentile court area. The Gentile court area alone was so big, people would use it as a cut through to get from one side of town to the other. That's how big it was. Instead of, you know, walking around the temple. So that's the picture. You got this big, massive temple. The outer court has become a zoo. It's Market Central. People yelling, screaming, traffic everywhere. Enter gentle little Jesus into the midst of that. One man against, I don't know how, I wouldn't have any idea how many vendors and money changers were there at the time. Because I think he told you, at this time, every year, at Passover, the city of Jerusalem would swell to like 3 million people. And those of you that are going there soon, you'll understand, that's a lot of people in that little bitty. The whole country is nothing more than a postage stamp. And Jesus didn't just put a stop to the buying and the selling and the money changing. He put a stop to the cutting through, going from one side to the other. You notice there in verse 16 it says, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. The Greek word for that wares can also mean tools. Tools were never, we don't have time to get into it, but when God gave instructions that the temple be built, no tools could ever be seen at the site of the temple. And so Jesus puts an end to this. People just using it as a cut through, you know, just to make it convenient. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of how many, and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings here, but this reminds me of so many churches I've been in. As soon as the preacher gives the altar call, people are getting up and running out the door to beat everybody else to the parking lot and all the Methodists to the restaurant. That's what that reminds me of. Same kind of things going on here. The temple was not a place for buying or selling, and it wasn't a shortcut either. It was supposed to be a place of worship, a place of worship for nations everywhere, and they had turned it into a zoo. Jesus comes in here and cleans the place out. And did you notice how many people tried to stop him? Nobody. Nobody. He was a man's man. So to my point earlier, the condition of the temple, the vivid picture of the spiritual condition of the nation at the time, and what was going on in the temple was a huge scam from start to finish. Now, we've talked about these scams before, but not everybody's been in here. I don't want to, so forgive me if you've heard me teach this more than once. But, for example, the money changers. Where I work, we have a plant up in Canada, and I have to go up there from time to time. Not if I can help it, but I do go some. And sometimes I get caught with Canadian currency in my pocket on my way back. I try not to do that, but sometimes I get caught with it. And I don't like to do that because I can't take it to the local bank and get a dollar for a dollar. If I go there, they have an exchange rate. I don't get a full dollar back for my full dollar, Canadian dollar, that I give them when I'm trying to turn it back into U.S. dollars. And so the same thing was going on with the temple. They had to offer, the people had to come on Passover and offer sacrifices and pay the temple tax. The problem was they only accepted Jewish currency. And to give it a personal note, I spent half my life in retail. 3 locations when it comes, excuse me, I just gave the answer away. Three principles when you decide where you're going to put your grocery store. Location, location, location. And that's what these guys did here. The money changers set up shop right in the temple, but only to be convenient for the folks around. That's the only reason they did that. So that was one scam they had going. The other scam was animal sacrifices. It was an even bigger scam. What kind of animal did you have to bring to be sacrificed? It had to be perfect. Who decided if it was perfect or not? The priest. And invariably, I see a little blemish here. I can't accept this lamb you've brought.
But I have one over here.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Now you're in a bind. It's Passover. You got to have a lamb to sacrifice. What am I going to do? And the priest would say, well, if you go right outside the gate here and see my buddy Dick Littleton, I just happen to know he's got some mighty fine doves and lambs. They're perfect, and he'll be glad to hook you up. And so Dick will charge you, I read somewhere, as much as 20 times the normal price, but you're in a bind, so oftentimes you'd go ahead and pay it. And then at the end of the day, me and Dick, we split the money, you know. That's what they had going on. And this whole setup was run by the family of Ananias. Remember him? He's the first one they took Jesus to on the night he was crucified. He was not the high priest at the time, but he was still very much in power anyway. We won't get off on all that. So now that you know all that, and you understand what Jesus is really looking at as he walks into the temple, you start to understand why they didn't want Jesus coming in and messing up their little playhouse, because they had a good thing going on. Religion for them was big business, good business. And while we're here, there is some disagreement over this among Bible scholars. John's gospel gives the account of Jesus clearing out the temple really, really early in his ministry. I think it's like in chapter 2, maybe. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke give it here at the end of his ministry. So the question becomes, did he do it once, or did he clean out the temple twice? Most scholars that you read feel like this was the second time that he went and cleaned out the temple. So he very likely did this twice. Any thoughts or questions on any of that? Comments? Before we leave this section, he taught saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? I mentioned earlier the temple, but specifically this Gentile court that they're in, where they're doing this, was supposed to be a place of prayer and worship for not just for the Jews, but for everybody, all nations, everywhere. When Solomon built the first temple, not this temple, this Solomon's temple got, this is, I think this is the third temple. But anyway, when Solomon built the original temple, he gave a huge, really eloquent, you can find it over in 1 Kings chapter 8. It was a big, long, very eloquent prayer that he prayed for the temple. And this is what he said. I'll read this out of 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 43. This was his prayer concerning this Gentile court. Moreover, this is Solomon praying to the Father. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I built is called by your name. That's what it was supposed to be. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was supposed to be a place of worship for all nations. But Jesus says, you've turned it into a den of thieves. Y'all scamming everybody six ways from Sunday here. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all people, but Israel thought it was only for them. Truth was, the reason they set it up in the Gentile court, they wanted the Gentiles out of the temple. Isn't it ironic? They want the Gentiles out of the temple. Jesus comes in, clears out the Jews for the Gentiles.
They were hiding in plain sight.
Exactly. That's a great way to say it, hiding in plain sight. Now, you remember the fig tree? Look what happened on the next day. verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Now, notice this answer to Peter once Peter discovers this tree is dead. So Jesus said to him, or said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things he says will be done, and he will have whatever he says. When you first read this, Jesus' answer here seems totally out of context and unrelated to Peter's comment. Do you notice that? Peter says, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered away. He didn't ask Jesus anything. But Jesus comes back and says, oh, yeah, have faith in God. Well, it's just his answer doesn't seem to fit what's going on here. He just gives him kind of this seemingly random answer. This is why you need to read all of the accounts whenever there are multiple accounts in the Gospels of whatever you're reading. In Matthew's account of this, there was a question asked. In Matthew 21:20, when they see that the fig tree's dried up, they ask, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So when you have that, when you got that piece of knowledge, then his answer to Peter starts to make more sense. So the sequence of events here seems to be Peter sees the fig tree is dead. He comments about it being dead. The disciples ask, how did it die so quickly? And then Jesus says, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks. Does that make sense? It kind of helps mesh all this together. They're asking, how in the world do you destroy a tree so quickly? Because I think I said in Matthew's account, it says it died right then, bang, right there on the spot. Now, they didn't find it till the next day where we are here. And the answer to that question of how do you destroy a tree like that so quickly comes from prayer. The answer is it's prayer. Have faith in God. The literal translation of that statement is have the faith of God. It comes from the same root word. You could translate this have the faith of God. Have the truth of God. In other words, have the truth of God. Let there be no hypocrisy in you like we saw in the temple. For assuredly I say to you, my new King James says, for assuredly I say to you. King James says, verily I say to you. The newer translations say, truly I say to you. This is the word amen, however you want to say it. That's a unique word. It's almost a universal word. It's the same word in every language. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Anybody cast any mountains in the sea lately? Is this figurative language or literal? Amen. That's right. That's right. Right now. Yes. Absolutely, absolutely. But I do not think the fact that he didn't means you didn't have enough faith. You can't take this piece of Scripture and lift it out of context, just like you can't lift any piece of Scripture out of context. You've got to take this context of one verse with the context of the... It's got to be in His will. That's right. Yes. Amen. 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 You did tell me that at the funeral, yeah.
But what the Scripture says about this mountain and how he
Yeah, and Lazarus, he raised him from the dead. What happened to Lazarus? Well, he eventually died.
Yeah.
And it's because all of us are appointed. It's appointed unto man once to die. And we interpret Scripture with other Scripture.
That's right.
And that's kind of, it wasn't because of David's lack of faith. It was God's will that he would completely heal her and take her home. So, you know, if God, that powerful illustration of Dr. Thomas, how God touched him and healed him. Well, if Jesus carried, Dr. Thomas going to die from something else.
That's right.
You know, so it's an important thing to know that God can do anything he wants to do.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. No, I'm with you 100%. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything in accordance with His will, He hears us.
Well, you know, we can. Was it God's will that this brother still be with us, and he, in order for him to still be with us, he needed what? Another chance. But he got one. And
yeah.
It looked like he wasn't ever going to get one, but he did.
Yeah.
And we kept praying, we kept believing. So it's still about mountain moving prayer. Yeah, that's what it's all about. And I'm like, man, help my unbelief. Help me to believe of whoever it was that said that.
Yeah, yeah. Pat, yeah.
Keep them in here if we ask according to His will.
Right. Exactly. That's the key to all of it. Exactly. Hey, don't forget, the night he was crucified, Jesus prayed to God the Father, please don't make me go through this. But he did have to go through it. Did God not answer his prayer? Yes, he did answer his prayer. His answer was no. It was not in God's will that he escape all of that. It was the only way you and I could be saved. Because it was the only thing that would satisfy God's law. God's law required somebody has got to die for your and my sin. It's either going to be you, and your sacrifice ain't no good because you're sinful like me, or it can be the perfect, spotless Lamb of Jesus. It's your choice. But when sometimes we, I'm getting to preaching here, I apologize. Sometimes we get this idea, Jesus forgave me. He took my sins and swept them right up under the rug. No, he did not. Your sins will be judged. Jesus is saying, I'll take the punishment for you if you'll let me, if you'll just come to me. Amen, David. Not my will, yours. Amen. Good stuff, man. Woo.
That's the thing. I have trouble shooting now. I'm trying to pray.
And we're going to get on the other side of heaven one of these days. We're going to see all this stuff and we'll go, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Glad you wasn't listening to me. Where am I here? Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Does that mean you can ask for the Mercedes and if you just believe strong enough, you'll get it? No, it does not. Gets back to what we were saying, praying in the Father's will. And he continues his teaching on prayer. I'll hustle. Teaching on prayer here, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That sounds straight out of the model prayer, doesn't it? Forgive us our trespasses just as we forgive us. In other words, forgive me just the same way I forgive other people. That's a dangerous prayer if you've got an unforgiving spirit. I'm just saying. Then they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Here he just shut everything down. Who told you, who are you, Big P? Who gave you the authority to do all this? Who gave you the authority to do these things? I find it interesting, though. Notice, they did know he had authority. There wasn't no denying that. They didn't say, you don't have any authority. He had it. They knew it. But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. We do not know. Jesus said, neither do I. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus said, our Lord was so brilliant. He's so brilliant. You know, if they say the baptism was heaven, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe what John said? Well, what did John say? Well, John said Jesus was the Messiah. If they had just answered his question, honestly, they would have had the answer to their own question. And they couldn't say, you know, if they said of men, like, they knew, everybody knew John wasn't no ordinary dude. They all knew that. Is that the end there? Yeah, we'll stop there, end of the break, at the chapter break. Any questions or comments on any of that? Yeah, deacon ballots. Turn them in, or are there blanks back there, Greg? If you hadn't, okay. Need to get that done for sure. All right, I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the testimony of Scripture, the truth of Scripture. Dismiss us in your love and bring us back here together next week if that's your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.